pressures of today and invite you to come and teach us and open up the Bible and calm our hearts and fears and come and take charge of this time together with your kids. In the name of Jesus. Chapter 1, Ephesians, remember, was written from Rome by the Apostle Paul about 61 A.D. It was probably hand-carried to Ephesus or to Turkey, which is 500 miles, by the way, by Tychicus, the faithful disciple. We don't really know. Remember, this is a circular letter written on parchment and passed around from house church to house church. Intended not only for the Christians in Ephesus, but for all the Christians all over Asia Minor. And Paul had been there and put a lot of his life, and so he knew quite a few of these people. So the greeting was very short. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in blank, Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus. Early manuscripts, remember, have a blank spot where we, modern versions, put the word Ephesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a very short apostolic greeting compared to the long greetings that you see in some of his other letters. Now we come into this. Last time we went through verses 3 through 13, which is one long sentence in Greek.
Why did it have a blank spot? What do you mean? So you put in any?
The very earliest manuscripts do not have the word Ephesus in there. A little bit later on, you get manuscripts with the word Ephesus there. So Ephesus was kind of the focal point of the Christians in Turkey at that time. But very likely, this was not intended just for one group of people. It was intended for all the Christians in Ephesus. What happened when Paul taught in Ephesus was that everybody copied down what he said and disseminated it, and people visited Ephesus and heard Paul while he was in the hall of Tyrannus preaching. And so the evangelization of Turkey, Asia Minor, took place with Ephesus as kind of a hub. Ephesus today is just a ruin. But back then it was a center of prosperity and trade and so on. Now, so let's look at this great long sentence, verses 3 through 13. Now, Ray Sedman preached 7 sermons on this one chapter. Our friend Howard has listened to quite a few of those, and they're very good. They're really good. And in fact, I've sent a couple to you guys just because there's so much depth here. There's so much packed.
You know, Lambert, we have done these verses last week.
We did. Yeah. I want to quickly just go over
this. Yeah, just let's remind
real me. Quick. Blessed, well spoken of or eulogized, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, past tense, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That is, in the invisible realm, not in the physical realm. This is not blessings here on earth. These are blessings in the invisible world that are permanent. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So the little words in Christ are very repeated here a number of times in this chapter. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. That's that's the opposite of being in Adam. It's the opposite of being in the world. It's to be in Jesus, to be a member of his body. And there's purpose here, that God chose us with a goal in mind, that we should reach this goal and be exhibit A and be a blessing to everybody in heaven, to the angels and to God. And so you and I have a destiny planned ahead for us, chosen for us, and a glorious one. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. Predestined does not mean predetermined in detail. It means that God has a goal, and he's going to get you to that goal, which is wholeness and completeness and well-roundedness. And in this process, he has adopted us as sons. We've also see elsewhere that we're born into God's family as sons. So we have a double citizenship in the family of God by adoption and by rebirth. To the praise of the glory of his grace, in other words, you and I didn't add anything to all this, it's all by grace and by unmerited favor from God, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. If you think about how wretched and miserable we were outside of Christ, it's a pretty wonderful thing that he should take the whole package of our lives on himself and guarantee that when he's finished with, we won't have any flaws and blemishes and cancers and warts and zits and ugly inner sores. We're going to be whole and complete. So, and this is all according to the riches of his grace. Again, that's God's riches at Christ's expense. That's his lavish, unmerited favor that accomplishes everything that God wants to. And it abounds in us in wisdom and in prudence. So we can talk about these, the difference between wisdom and prudence, but these are all expressions of God, how God loves us. Verse 10, so that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, in the economy of God, in which he's orchestrating everything going on around us, in that economy, we're going to get to this goal together as a group. So this is not about one individual, it's about the whole collective ensemble of all who know Jesus, which is a couple of billion people in the world today, 7.7 million people in the world, maybe 15% Christians. That's still a lot of people. All right, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one family, one body, all things in Christ. Well, today we're very fragmented. Little pockets of Christians here and there. Some churches actually have Christians in them. A lot of Christians are not in a regular church, and God knows who they are, and he's going to collect us all together as a big family at the end of the age. And this, he's also going to gather together everything that's broken in heaven and on earth. So all of the, there are factions and divisions among the angels. There's disorder and chaos in the invisible realm, which we feel sense all the time, buffeting us. So that's going to get fixed. Verse 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything in the universe is under God's control. He's like an orchestra conductor. He's in charge of everything that happens, the good and the bad, and he's working his purposes in the middle of all the chaos of the world. So this is all about the guaranteed destiny of those who are in Christ, in Jesus. And he does all things according to the counsel of his will. Three persons of the Godhead all communicating and comparing notes and praying together in unity so that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all work together to bring out the purposes of God, which is pretty awesome. You wouldn't think of God having to counsel together. Jesus is our great high priest and he stays up all the time to pray for us, which is pretty awesome. So he's praying for us in our struggles and when we're asleep and so on. In order that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, or we who first hoped in Christ. That's probably the apostles. The apostles were the first to believe and receive this wonderful package of information concerning the church, which was a great mystery. And then we are invited into that same body of knowledge and that same fellowship. So I think that's, now you can correct me if I'm wrong. Verse 13, in him, that is, in Christ, once again, you also, you Gentiles, as opposed to the Jews, early apostles all being Jews, being that privileged class of people of whom Jesus was a member, who had the promises of Abraham. And so God has extended the borders now by inviting all of us Gentiles to come into the same truth that the apostles held. So we are an apostolic church, and we are grafted in as wild olive branches into the true olive tree of Israel. So that's a whole lot of study in itself. In whom you also trusted when you heard the word of truth. This is why we are urged to take the message of Jesus to the world and proclaim it. It's the mechanism by which most people come to know Jesus, by the hearing of the word, and the message is an announcement about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as a historical fact, and all the implications of that. So every day that somebody opens their heart and lets Jesus in, they are grafted into our family, all around the world. In him you who also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit promise, who is the earnest, the down payment, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. We talked about that a little bit last week, about how the Holy Spirit seals us with the mark of God's ownership. We're owned and protected by God against any harm or any threat that would come to us. So the Holy Spirit has this special assignment of living in us as a custodian, to protect God's property, which is pretty, yeah.
Stedman makes a big deal about this whole thing about the Word and the Spirit going hand in hand.
Yeah.
And you can't have the Word separate from the Spirit.
That's right.
You have to have both. Yeah. If you just have the Word without the Spirit, then you have, you know, this performance-based Christianity.
Yeah.
But all these people with glum faces, no joy, no satisfaction. Ray goes into a comical thing about, you know, without the Spirit, you're just kind of a drone, and you're kind of a robot.
Thank you. That's really deep, because historically, you get people in one extreme or the other. You get people who are hardcore literalists and sour-faced and dour and legalistic. And
then if you just have the Spirit without the Word, can basically do whatever you want.
Yeah.
I mean, because you don't kind of believe in the Word and what the law says.
Yeah,
or
all over the map, and you have no...
So you've got this fanatic mysticism, people kind of doing their own thing that may not be in line with God. He makes a big thing about the two together. Now, that's kind of mysterious to me a little bit, but I understand it.
I think that's a great, big, important truth.
Yeah.
Today, especially. Where we need to know the Bible, because there's biblical illiteracy everywhere, but we can't go off on a kick of visions and dreams and seat of the pants way of dealing things. We can't just go on our without the grounding of the Bible. So, anyway, we're at the end of this one long sentence, which is where we stopped last week. Now, verse 15, therefore. Whenever that occurs in the Bible, it means you can stop. We're getting a whole new set of conclusions. With all this been said, therefore, I also, Paul says. Now, Paul's, again, he's writing this letter through his scribe. Paul says, hey, look, I've heard about you guys. I've heard of your faith and your love. And Ray makes a big point about this, that the marks of genuine Christianity are faith and love. And you can tell if somebody is trusting in Jesus because they will, because of this fundamental change of accepting everybody else as fellow pilgrims and not judging and loving each other and loving people you previously couldn't stand and being kind and gracious. So when Paul says, hey, I heard about you guys, that you're loving and caring and you're really knowing Jesus well. So Paul says, because of that, I want to pray for you guys. After I heard of your legacy, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, some saints are very difficult to love. Some saints are ornery and difficult and stubborn and you just want to write them off. And that's contrary to what the message of Jesus is all about, because he loves everybody without any respect of persons. So Paul says, I don't stop praying for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So the apostle is spending a lot of time while he's in prison in Rome. His spare time goes into praying for people. Some people he knows and other people he has heard about. And he does not have boundaries between one church and another. He knows an awful lot of people personally. And once he knows somebody, he stays in prayer for them. He's concerned about their marriages and their jobs and their lives, okay?
And this is one of my weaknesses. I hate to say it, I'll admit that, is that I don't pray for others enough. I'll pray for myself. Lord, heal me of this. Lord, I'll pray for Chris over here. I'll pray for David and just in my core group. But I don't pray a lot for people getting saved. And I need to do that more. Chris does. And a friend of mine, Jesse, does. They pray for others who aren't saved and things like that. But I've got to work on that. So I think praying for others.
Yeah, it's hard to pray for people that you don't know, that you just know a face or a little bit. It helps the more you know about somebody, the more you can pray and say, wow, I didn't know so-and-so was going through this pain or this heartbreak or lost their job. Transparency, this is why the body of Christ is like the human body. All the parts of the human body are interconnected, and they send messages to all the other parts of the body through the bloodstream and the nerves, nervous system, and so on. So the body is constantly working for the good of the whole, and so we need to pray for and love parts of the body that are different or foreign or inconspicuous, but you see, that's what Paul, he stops. It's as if this one long sentence here has got him all wired about the treasures that are given to the body of Christ, and then he stops and he says, wow, at what God just showed him that he's written down. Then he says, boy, I better pray. So that's what he's doing. I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So here's the apostle. In the last chapter of the book of Romans, he prays by name for a whole bunch of people scattered all over the whole Roman Empire, in every walk of life, some in high places, some ordinary people, some Jews, some Gentiles. He prays by name. And how he can do that and keep up his schedule, I don't know, but he did. So, and his prayer is, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So he's praying now that, having understood this basic package of being in Christ, he wants us to move on beyond that basic deposit into some wonderful riches here. He wants the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, pretty lot packed into those two phrases, to give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, to put extra light by revealed truth, and by wisdom. These are things you wouldn't otherwise have, and he's praying that we'll receive this double dose of wisdom, which would be this ability to make decisions wisely and carefully and thoughtfully, and then revelation would be new knowledge that you never had before, that you maybe was brand new. It's brand new to the New Testament.
I think it's interesting also that he says, praise to God of Lord Jesus Christ. So he's praying to God the Father,
yeah,
and not to the Lord Jesus
That's
Christ
right.
directly. It's interesting because I know a lot of people start off the Heavenly Lord Jesus or Lord Jesus we pray, and I'm not sure that that's wrong, but you know what I'm saying?
He also infers and implies that Jesus reported to God the Father as God, and so we're really not superior to that. We go to the Father through Jesus, And so that this is carefully worded, I think.
Yeah.
Now, what he wants for us is verse 18. So that the eyes of your understanding, the eyes of your heart, being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It's an unusual expression, the eyes of your heart, because we've got eyes that we look out into the world with, and we take data and analyze things by sight or by circumstances all day long. But here he's talking about some inner eyes or insight that's as deep as the heart. And he wants us to see with the heart, not on the basis of circumstances. See, and this is pretty incredible that we should have that kind of discernment as part of the package for all of us. So we don't look at other people by externals or by circumstances. We look for the real person way down deep inside, and that's where we're focusing our love and our prayers. We care about the person. Even when they're inundated or overwhelmed or going through struggles, we just look beyond that because God sees to the core. The eyes of your heart being enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. This is now God's inheritance in you. This is not the same thing as your inheritance in Christ. So God has a vested interest in you that is his inheritance in you. So that's pretty awesome that God wants you as exhibit A, as a trophy, as somebody that he can show off as a illustration of his lavish love over a long lifetime. And this is not the same thing as the fact that you have a treasure in heaven that represents your efforts and works, okay? The eyes of your heart being enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his, the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That's one great, big, long, very packed statement. God is exerting great power in us, and that power is the same power that worked in Jesus when God raised Jesus from the dead. So we are included in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In the New Testament, that's called the first resurrection. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, there was a link to your life and to your resurrection, and they're all one big package. We all get to heaven at the same time. We all get raised at the same time. And when we get to heaven, we'll see that Jesus has just arrived also. So the whole package is in Christ, I think. Hi.
So you think we all get to heaven at the same time, huh? So what about the people like Abraham who've already dead right now?
Well, he ain't dead.
Okay.
He's God of the living.
Yeah. I'm playing devil's advocate right here. I know there are a lot of people who believe in soul sleep and that kind of thing. And
Soul sleep.
Yeah.
Lambert, you made a comment years ago. It was something like, I've been thinking about, it's like a railway station. The train comes in. Some people step out of the front of the carriage, and they are fairly recent believers. Some people step out of the back of the carriage, and the platform, which is stationary, is basically a fixed point. And we all sort of step out of the train at different times, different places, but land up on the platform at the same, in the same space.
Uh-huh.
So there's the dichotomy between time down here and whatever counts for time in heaven, or maybe not at all.
Uh-huh.
So it makes it clear in the rapture that first the dead in Christ, then we which are alive will not pre. I think it's The formal word is prevent, come before.
Yeah, but in the first resurrection when Jesus was raised, it says the curtains fell from the Holy of Holies, right? But also people came out of their graves.
Yeah, they did.
So
and they wandered around Jerusalem for a while and then they died again like Lazarus.
Oh, they died again? Uh-huh. Okay, that's interesting. I thought they were also being raised.
Where does it say that?
Matthew.
Well, we don't know. There's no record of them writing books or giving speeches. We don't even know their names. We just know that there was a company of people raised from the dead like Lazarus. And so they lived out their lives and died, and they'll show up at the big resurrection.
I see.
So the resurrection is
so
outside.
So they didn't get their resurrection bodies.
That's right.
I've never seen them on TV being interviewed or anything, so I just assume they died again.
Uh-huh. I thought they might have been raised to heaven, though.
Well, now the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise.
Right.
That's nonsense if it's not true, because a few hours later Jesus died and the thief on the cross died. And Jesus said, well, we're going to be in heaven today. So that's outside of time. So we're prisoners in time right now.
Yeah.
You cannot go relive yesterday. You can't anticipate tomorrow. You have to wait for it to happen. So we're stuck in this little window. Ray's got a great discussion about the nature of time. Time starts in the future and flows into the present and recedes into the past. So here we are waiting for tomorrow, and tomorrow will come in, and then we'll be able to make decisions and choices, and then tomorrow is going to fade into the past.
Oh, wow.
And you can't change the past, and you can't be sure what God's going to send tomorrow, but he knows.
David, did you find the verse where it says they went back into their grave, or they died again?
Yeah, it's Matthew 27.
And what does it say?
Verse 52. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints had fallen asleep were risen and come out of the graves. After his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many.
Yeah. Fascinating.
But I don't think it speaks of any of them dying, though.
Again.
No.
Okay.
It's just you never hear of them in history.
Right.
They're not identified by name. And that time in history, there were a lot of people writing books and becoming well-known in the early history of the church. So we'll have to meet these people, interview them.
Yeah, just curious about that.
I don't know. Eternity is not the same thing as time. So we're trapped in time, and that's because of this body. You get a new body, you get an eternal point of view. You get this global point of view. So if you died today and you know Jesus, great Scott!
Hello.
Guess who's here?
Hi, guys.
Hi, Lawrence. Come in.
Hey.
Did you come by helicopter or by flying carpet or?
Hey, brother. Hey. How you doing? This is Chris.
Chris. We've been praying for you. Too glad you made it.
Wow.
Wow, it's a full house here.
Yeah, growing by the minute.
Excellent. Eric will be here soon.
Welcome.
Hi.
We're just about ready, almost to the discussion time. Let's finish chapter 1.
We're in Ephesians, 18 or something?
Back a little bit.
Okay, Ephesians 1.
Ephesians 1, yeah.
The other thing about time is tied to causality. The ordinary seeing the effect of actions, good and bad.
Yeah.
As they recede into the past, they're locked, they're frozen, you can't do anything about them. But you have a choice in the future, as far as we're concerned.
Yeah.
Lord knows. And so if you do this, that happens. If you do that, this happens. It's open to you and I at this moment.
That's right.
As it recedes into the past, the good things are okay and the bad things can't be undone. I haven't put it together very well, but
there's a paradox there called the grandfather paradox, that if it were possible to travel into the past and alter the past, you could prevent your own birth.
Yeah.
And that gets wrestled, even in physics, the people who want to do time machines wrestle with the grandfather paradox and try to get around it. And there's some Star Trek episodes that are rather humorous where our heroes from the Starship Enterprise go back into the Wild West, and there's all sorts of situations in there. It's very funny because they're faced with the possibility of altering the past so that the future comes out differently. It's very well done.
The causality allows us to determine, if you had a movie, which way time flows.
Yeah.
You can see, you know, entropy as well. Yeah. So,
heaven must now be the future is... The future is pretty wide open because we have the decisions we make today go on down into the future as their consequences. So if you waste today, then you didn't seize the opportunities that were there and you didn't take it. And now the Apostle Paul is saying here that this huge package of our inheritance in Christ is coming down to us. It's already ours. We haven't experienced it yet. We haven't seen the resurrection of our bodies yet. We've seen the love and the mercy, and he wants us to be sure that we understand the whole package is already ours. So you can live as if everything promised has already happened. You can live as if you had your new body on right now. That's pretty hard when your old body is kicking and protesting, but that's how God sees you. All right, now, so Paul has this great prayer beginning at verse 14, and he prays for them that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your heart, of your understanding, being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in his saints. So you ought not to be discouraged by dire circumstances today, because the outcome is a done deal. As far as God's concerned, he's going to bring this about no matter what circumstances you're in. So he wants us to know this as an inner reality. This applies if you're dying or about to get shot, or you've got some disease, or you, in spite of all circumstances, this is overriding reality. So that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, that's resurrection power. It's this dynamic, irresistible. Ray says that this is the only kind of power that's silent. It doesn't pop or hum or roar. And it's the best kind of power to have in a cemetery. That's where it works most effectively, is in the graveyard, and it's silent. Doesn't make any noise. You don't hear this great rumbling coming from the cemetery over there, and you see the stones all coming open. Resurrection power is silent. The resurrection of Jesus was silent. It didn't wake everybody up in town. It just suddenly, the next morning, he's there. All right. So, this same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead works in us. It's the same power. And this was worked in Christ when he was raised from the dead. And not just raised from the dead, but he traveled with his disciples for 40 days and he sent the Holy Spirit. And he went up. When he ascended, he didn't just go to a halfway station. He went to the highest place in the universe to sit at the right hand of God, where he is right now, in charge of everything. So he's in the command center of the universe right now, and so he's directing all the events of history with the Father, and that's in this same package. And we're included in the package because we're in Christ. So this is jam-packed. You see, please understand the greatness of God's power toward us, or in us, who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Raised him from the dead, past tense, and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. That's past tense. That's 2,000 years ago. And Jesus was placed above all principality, all power, all might, all dominion. Those are orders of angels. Those are a hierarchy in the universe of power, all the way down to the president and the joint chiefs of staff and the mayor and your boss. It's all in this hierarchical structure, and Jesus is above all that. And so, and we are seated with him there, because he's going to take us, when we are the bride of Christ, when we get married to him, then we share the rule of the universe with Jesus, and with the Father. So that's pretty high privilege to be taken from our previous bondage and elevated to the highest place in the universe. Now, you don't want to get arrogant about that right now and presume that you're already there, because we're not there yet. All right. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, those four orders of angels, and above every name that is named, names stand for authority, a governor, president, mayor, boss, supervisor, those are all names signifying people who are over us. And this is not only in this present age, but it's going to be in the age which is coming. So there's an age coming in which all this will be clear as daylight. And the other thing that's happened here, that God has put all things under his feet. Everything is under the feet of Jesus now. Not something that's going to happen, it's already done. And so this changes everything when you see Jesus at the supreme place of authority right now over the whole universe, and therefore, and you are in Christ, so you have this great privileged position of sharing with God his rulership over everything, including nature and creation and the angels in the future. Now, we get here the last sentence in chapter 1, that Jesus is especially the head over all things to the church. First time the church is mentioned here in Ephesians, and the church is here, not a building on Main Street, it's his body. So here's the first time we get the idea that will be developed in Ephesians, that the church is the body of Christ, with all of the implications of being interconnected and interdependent and organic, with Jesus joined to the body. And this is something I think the church has forgotten, if we ever really knew it. It was our need for one another is as much as you need a kidney and liver and a heart, and you need an immune system and a nervous system, and you need to cooperate with the head of the body, and it's all one integrated. Now your body is falling apart and going to die, but the resurrection body's already been bought and paid for. So you'll step right out of this old body into your new body in the twinkling of an eye, put your new body on like a new set of clothes. So he's going to build on this theme in the lessons to come. So chapter 1 is jam-packed. As I mentioned, Ray spent 7 weeks preaching on this, and well worthwhile to listen to these things or hear them. But that's enough for me, and Anil is going to be our discussion chairman to make sure everybody gets to share and contribute.
I thought we were doing chapter 2 today.
Well, last time. You want to do some more?
No. No, that was a lot, actually, to tell you the truth. Maybe we should start chapter 2 next week. Is that okay, unless you want to do
chapter 2? It's up to you guys. Ordinarily, Dave Bang asks for 2 or 3 more chapters, which I'm glad to do. But it's a lot to assimilate, I think. Dave?
Just struck by